I think I'm almost back to standing up soon. I'm looking forward to, as grateful as I am for the chair, I'm looking forward to getting rid of it. So soon, I think. But last week, we saw an amazing thing last week. And that amazing thing is this. And so we're going to start by, again, seeking to wrap our minds around this because it's the foundation for what we're about to look at this morning. It's only in the revealing of the Son, it's only when the Son is revealed that we can really and truly see, even if we can never comprehend it, even if we can never understand it, we can see the oneness of the one and only God. Did that make any sense? It's only in seeing the Son and His relationship to the Father that we can truly see, even though we cannot comprehend, the oneness of the one and only God. So Jesus says in John chapter 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing from Himself, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Remember, the Son does not copy what His Father does. The Son is not helping His Father. No, what the Father does, that the Son does. "For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He Himself is doing." And before revelation like that, all that we can truly do is fall down on our faces in worship and awe and wonder at the mystery that God reveals. So in these verses, what we have is a perfect identity of activity. In other words, what the Father is doing is what the Son is doing. There's a perfect identity, coextensive is sometimes a word that could be used, of will, not just of activity, but of will. So what the Son wills is what the Father wills. It's the same. And what those two realities both assume, if you really understand perfect identity of activity, perfect identity of will, what those things assume is a perfect identity of nature. So that the Son has everything that the Father is, which means the Son is equal with God. And where are all of these things revealed to us? Now we come even to greater mystery. Where do we see all of those things we just said revealed? We see them in those infinite perfections of the Son's subordination to and dependence upon the Father. This is the beautiful mystery. It is only in... See, some people say the Son, they read the Gospels and they see that the Son is in subordination to the Father functionally. They see that the Son is in dependence upon the Father, and so they say the Son must be less than the Father. To the contrary, they've missed the mystery. The mystery is that it's in that subordination, it's in that dependence of the Son upon the Father, that we actually see Jesus' equality. It's in that that we see the true equality of the Son with the Father and therefore the oneness of the one and only God. This is our God, brothers and sisters. This is the God we worship. We worship every Sunday together as His people. So Jesus continues in verses 20 to 21. "For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He Himself is doing, and greater works than these will He show Him." Greater works than the healing of the lame man that sets this whole thing up will the Father show the Son, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. And now it's not just the God we worship for his greatness and beauty. We see, we cannot understand who God is without understanding who he is to us. And this is not selfish. This is not a God exists for me thing. It's just the reality that God reveals himself in our salvation. So this is how we know him. If the Father raises the dead and gives them life, the Father, God, it is the Son who reveals that work that the Father does. And how does he reveal the work the Father does? He reveals that work by doing that work that the Father does. And what the Father has shown to him, and he does this by giving life to whom he will. Brothers and sisters, the Son gives life to whom he will. And that is why it is so important that we see the oneness of God as it is made known to us in the Son's submission to the Father. So that we might today, this morning, honor the Father. Honor the Father by honoring the Son. So that today we might believe the Father by hearing and believing the Son. And so that, okay, that's the glory of God, but also so that in our honoring and in our believing of the Son, we can know that we have eternal life. And we can know with a kind of knowing that's certain and sure 100%. Because we've come to know this God who makes promises to us. What is the nature of your assurance? What is the nature of your knowing? Is it a knowing that is rooted in your knowledge of this God? Father, Son, and as we're about to see, Holy Spirit. So after referring to himself in the third person, and this is going to happen again this morning, but for five verses, Jesus has referred to himself as he, him, the Son. But then he comes back to the first person in verse 24 because after all of that about the Son, he wants us to know that the Son is now here incarnate in him, in Jesus. He's here, God, with us. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word, and it's just like such a wonderful, beautiful shock, as it were, to hear the word my word, and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And what Jesus is saying to us is this, here in the person of Jesus is who? The Son. So he goes on to say in verse 25, that was all review. That sets us up for our text this morning. Verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now you remember what the hour is in John? John is all about the hour in his gospel, uniquely. So in chapter 2, Jesus said to his mother, my hour has not yet come. And in chapters 7 and 8, even then, John is still going to say a couple of times that his hour, Jesus' hour, had not yet come. And then you get to chapter 12, where it shifts to the week of Christ's passion. And all of a sudden, the language changes. Now, many times it says the hour has come. What's the hour? Well, we could say it's the hour when he dies, but yes, that's true, but let's explain that. The hour is that promised eschatological moment that moment when all the whole history of redemption that began when God first said to the woman in the garden, I will put enmity between your seed and the serpent's seed, and you shall crush him on the head. And beginning in that moment, the whole history of redemption has been moving towards this hour when it reaches its goal in your handout, in Jesus Christ. When the Son is going to bring all the history of redemption to its fulfillment, to where it was going all that time. That's the hour. Okay, we got the hour. And isn't that what we see here in this verse? Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here. When what? The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who hear, remember they were the dead, they will live. Now that hour is still to come, Jesus says, because it's still awaiting the actual events in history of his death and resurrection and ascension. So it's still waiting for that. But all the emphasis here, all of the emphasis is on the nearness of that hour for Jesus and for the disciples. And is now here. Okay. All the emphasis is on the fact that that hour, oh, that I wish I could define the word hour every time I say the word, but you have what it is, right? When that hour, it is present, it is here in the person of Jesus, the Son, who is, in your handout, about to do the greater work that the Father is about to show him. The Father is about to show the Son a work that he is doing, that the Son will then do. It's here. It was here when? 2,000 years ago, it was here. The hour when the dead would hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear would live, came 2,000 years ago. Now, that's the language of resurrection, isn't it? When we think of resurrection language, it makes us think of certainly our literal bodies being raised up out of their graves. Now, how then can Jesus say the resurrection has already arrived? Now, we have a problem here because we have a simple answer to that question, right? Jesus says the resurrection is arrived. The resurrection is here. And we say, yeah, that resurrection. Not that resurrection. And so we have this language of two resurrections, which is not in itself wrong. John uses similar that language in Revelation. I have a footnote there for that. We could talk more about that. But we so quickly think of two separate resurrections. And so we answer the question, how is the resurrection already here? Well, he's talking about that one, not that one. He's talking about the spiritual resurrection, not the physical resurrection. That's very misleading. That's a big problem. It's not how Jesus meant for us to be thinking. Why is that? Well, it comes back to this separation we make between the spiritual and the physical. So let's think about this. The resurrection of the body, which we look forward to, don't we? We await that with joy when our bodies are raised immortal, incorruptible. That resurrection is more than just a resuscitating of our bodies. It's more than just our souls and our bodies being united again so that we were dead and now we're alive. That's not the resurrection of the body. It's not all it is. The resurrection of the body is a resurrection, and this is your resurrection. So think about your resurrection, our resurrection. It's a resurrection unto a certain kind of life. That's the resurrection of the body to a certain kind of life. And what kind of life is that? Oh, brothers and sisters, it's this. It is life lived in the fullness, the overflowing fullness of the Holy Spirit. And what is that? Well, Paul describes it as righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And for our people, you know, Jesus talks about hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And when we've ever truly experienced the joy of righteousness, you know the joy and the peace of that. And so we hunger for it. And in that day, there's not really any more hungering in a sense, because we live in perpetual satisfaction with righteousness, with living righteously, and with the peace, and with the joy that is the fruits of that perfect righteousness. That's the kind of life in the Spirit that the resurrection is to. Now that could lead us, okay, that could lead us to think that it's the resurrection of the body that is the guarantee of life in the Spirit. So it's when the body is raised, then life in the Spirit. And so therefore that Spirit-filled life belongs entirely to some future out there day. It's in your handout the other way around. And that's the good news of the kingdom. That it's the other way around. Instead of the resurrection of the body being the guarantee of life in the Holy Spirit, it is life in the Holy Spirit today that we have now that guarantees one day, you and I will experience in its consummate fullness the life we already have today. And we'll experience that in the future in and through the resurrection of our bodies. Do you see how the resurrection of our bodies just got caught up into the big picture of resurrection? We cannot separate between these things. We have the Spirit now. We live life in the Spirit, righteousness and peace and joy. And that life that you have and that I have is the guarantee that one day we'll experience the consummate fullness of that life in and through the resurrection of our bodies. And so we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, "It is God who has anointed us with His Spirit, who has also put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." How is that a guarantee? Because it's already the life, it's already eternal life abiding in you and in me. 2 Corinthians 5, "For while we are still in this tent, we do groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed." So that, and if we think that we groan in these bodies, and we rightly emphasize that our physical maladies and our physical weaknesses, but more so than that is that these bodies are bodies given to sin. We sin in these bodies, and I want a body in which I don't sin. And now I'm not minimizing the joys of never having our physical aches and pains. That's going to be so wonderful. But we have to see the relationship between the aches and pains of this body and the fact that it's in this body that we sin. Therefore, we long to have what is mortal be swallowed up by life. And He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Did you see that? What is the guarantee of the resurrection of our bodies? It is the Spirit who lives within us, the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1, In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Romans chapter 8. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, and you're getting the idea here, we can't just distinguish hard in any way between the physical resurrection of the body and what the resurrection is in its fullness as something that started now. Now the resurrection is here. We can't separate like that. If this is so, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. What kind of life to your mortal bodies? The life that no longer sins in your body. That life. That consummate fullness of the life you already have through his Spirit, who even now dwells in you. Did you see how when we speak of the resurrection, we can never, ever, let us cease trying to do it, separate between the physical and the spiritual. They are part and parcel with each other. These two adjectives, physical and spiritual, are really just describing two, they are two, I'm not trying to make them one, they are two, two inseparable aspects of a single resurrection. A single resurrection. And it's for this reason that we can really and truly say the resurrection has already begun for you and for me. The resurrection is already at work in you. It's already at work in me. So listen again to the words of Jesus and see how this is rooted in his own words to us. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. No longer do we read those verses and say, ah, yes, that's that spiritual resurrection. That's not the physical one. Yes and no. We artificially separate in these things. Now he says, those who hear will live. What is that hearing of the voice of the Son of God? When we come to John chapter 10 and Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, we'll explore that a little more. We live in a day when a lot is being said about hearing the voice of God. A lot of names that maybe you would read or listen to are speaking of these things. And we can just simply say, as of now, that this is not a mystical hearing of some still small voice. It's not what this is. Neither is it a physical hearing of an audible voice. So if it's not a hearing of a still small voice, and it's not a hearing of an audible voice, what then is it? It's this. It's the hearing that receives the word of Christ, the Son of God, as that word comes to us in the gospel. In the power of the Spirit. And it's the hearing that not only hears that word of Christ coming to us in the gospel, but that then embraces that word in faith. That is what it means to hear the voice of the Son of God. So let me ask us today, and let's just love this. Well, I won't ask, I'll just say it. We are the ones, we are those who have heard the voice of the Son of God. You have heard his voice. I'm speaking to the saints, to the beloved at Living Word Bible Church. You have heard his voice. And because you've heard his voice, even today, you live. And you live already. You live. The resurrection for you is started. It is started, and not in some subpar kind of a way, but in all the powerful realities of eternal life. It's at work in you. Because we have been raised up from what? Death to life. We have been raised up from our total insensitivity, even our hostility to the things of God, to that true life. Remember, it's the kind of life that we're raised to that matters. It's this life that's lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of Christ living in you. And that's the very thing Ezekiel prophesied in Ezekiel 37. Sit back and enjoy, but not lazily, okay? But enjoy these verses from Ezekiel. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. And behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. What kind of life is this? That's what matters. I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are, and so now we see we've been dealing with a symbolic reality, and yet something that will have its, that will in the end, the fulfillment of this will require resurrection of the body. But it's not the resurrection of the body that is preeminently at stake here. It's the kind of life that the Father God would give to us who were dead in our sins. Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, this dead covenant people, as it were, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. When I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you. Think the apostles Peter and Paul and Jesus had this passage in mind when they said, "The hour is here"? "I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord." Look, brothers and sisters, what he promised us. And look at who it is that promised this to us. Ezekiel could not know, as we know, the God who promised this to us revealed as the Father who shows the Son all that he himself is doing, so that the Son might do the works he sees the Father doing, namely, raising the dead and giving them life. So what we see in these verses in Ezekiel is the power of the work that God the Father shows the Son and that the Son is doing when? Now. Opening our graves, raising us from our graves, and because he is raising us from our graves, the bodily resurrection necessarily must be the fruits of that. Putting his spirit within us, causing me to live. Causing you to live. Jesus says that it's this hour prophesied in Ezekiel that's now here. And then Jesus explains in verse 26, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." And those words just plunge us right back into the mystery we were meditating on last week. I started out with this morning. See, I just want to say that I think we could be tempted to say, "I don't know, I was into all that other stuff we were just talking about, but now you're coming back to," we might call it, I mean, how, I hope we wouldn't after what we've talked about, but metaphysical stuff or deep stuff. And Jesus seems to think this is a really big deal and beautiful and important, and that it shores up and grounds our faith when we meditate on this mystery. So, what does it mean to say the Father has life in himself? It just means that he's self-existent, that he's uncreated, that he is. Well, then I ask you, okay, that's a mystery. I don't get it, but I can grapple with that. Okay, but now this. What does it mean to say that the Father has granted the Son? Now, we're not talking about the incarnate Son here only. We're talking about the Son, period, and all of his deity from eternity past to eternity future. The Father has granted the Son also to have, what? Life in himself? What is life in himself? That's the self-existent, uncreated God. What does that mean? Now, at one level, we cannot possibly know. But we can still confess these things and love to confess it. Number one, the Son in whom we trust. The Son shares with the Father in all the fullness of deity as the uncreated, self-existent God. He has life in himself. Number two, though. We say though, because that's how it appears to us. The Son has life in himself. Why? Because the Father, from all eternity, has granted the Son to have life in himself. Therefore, it is in the Son's perfect subordination to and dependence upon the Father, it's in that that we see the equality of the Son with God, and therefore the true oneness of God. And in the oneness of that God, we find our assurance that the promises he has made to us, he is able to and will keep. The Son does the very works he sees the Father doing, raising the dead and giving them life. Why? Because he partakes fully in the Godhead of the Father, because the Father granted the Son from all eternity to have life in himself. And now, that Son is here, incarnate in Jesus Christ. Emmanuel, God with us. So Jesus goes on to say in verse 27, and he, the Father, has given him, the Son, authority to execute judgment. And look at what he says now. Why? Because he is the Son of Man. He just used the expression the Son of God. Now he uses the expression the Son of Man, and everywhere else he just says the Son. But why uniquely here? Because he is the Son of Man. Why that? He's not pointing out to us now his weakness and his frailty, like when he sat down at the well because he was worn out and hungry and thirsty from his journey. That's not the point here. The point of the Son of Man here is the authority that God has given to man in the incarnation of the Son. Daniel chapter 7. Behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So now we see it's Jesus who's been given authority to execute judgment. Why is that? Because he is this Son of Man in Daniel 7. Because he is this Son of Man. And who's the Son of Man? The Son of Man is this. The Son of God, incarnate. The Son of Man is the Son of God, incarnate in Jesus, God with us. And why does Jesus tell us this? Why does he tell us this? It's to assure us of the truthfulness of his words. It's so that we might truly look to honor the Father in the Son and believe the Father by believing the Son, and so that in his name we might have this life. Truly, truly, I say to you. So now we cling to these words. We hold fast to these words. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Are you hanging, clinging, believing? Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is here now, when the dead, we could say, are hearing the voice of the Son of God. And those hearing are living. We are the ones who've heard the voice of the Son of God. Having heard his voice, what are we doing? What are we doing? Living. Therefore, this means we love today the things we hated before. The very things we hated before, we love. We know a peace and a joy today. Sometimes we have the peace and the joy, and it's like we forget we have it. I don't know. Well, so let's take a moment to realize that we live. And in the living of that new life, we have a peace and joy that we never knew before. We bear fruit in righteousness today that it was impossible for us to bear before. We could not. So the resurrection for us has truly begun. It's at work in us. Now, let's ask this question then, and I couldn't wait to get to this part. Okay, what does all this mean for the reality that we're still going to die? For physical death? Could you begin to answer that question already? See, if we can't divide the resurrection into separate resurrections, physical and spiritual, if we can't do that, if there's one resurrection, what does that resurrection already at work in us mean for the reality of physical death? It means this, that for those in whom the resurrection is already working, death itself has lost all of its fearful and threatening character. Now, that doesn't mean it's still fundamentally wrong. But for us in whom the resurrection is at work, see, that's the key. If the resurrection wasn't at work in you, we could not say this, but it is at work in me, so death has lost all of its fearful, threatening character. In other words, the terror of death is ultimately that physical death is the harbinger of eternal condemnation. It's not just about the death of the body. It's about what that death is to. It's about what that death ushers us into and leads us onward to. But if the resurrection is already working in us, death has lost all of that character. Nothing of that remains for you or for me. Nothing. Nothing at all. Now, instead of being a harbinger of eternal condemnation, now death, here's the power of God, death is it's just a part of our passage to that glorified and perfected life in the Spirit that will be ours one day at the resurrection of our bodies. The life in the Spirit we already have. Death stays death. It's still death. We still call it death. But the whole character, the whole nature of death, of that death, is transformed for you. For you and for me. Why? Because it has to be. It couldn't be any other way because the resurrection is already working in me and in you. Because we've already heard the voice of the Son of God. And having heard His voice, we already live. Live. We've already passed from death to life. And so I loved what this commentator says. I've been quoting him more recently. His name is Herman Ritterbos. And he says this, We can rightly say that in some sense, death is no longer ahead of the Christian, but already behind him or her. Now, I'm not minimizing the realities of death and the fundamental wrongness of it in this fallen world, but neither should we minimize the realities of the resurrection and the fundamental victory that has been won for us and how that has changed the character of death for you and for me. As Paul says, O death, where is your victory, O death? Where is your sting? Now, even as we're rejoicing in these things, the Jews were filled with unbelief. There is a kind of marveling. Jesus said, greater works than these will the Father show the Son so that you may marvel. So there's a kind of marveling that leads to faith. But there's another kind of marveling that is dubious. It's a marveling that's incredulous and uncomprehending. It just never gets it because it's unbelieving. And that's why Jesus says now to the Jews, cease marveling at this. Stop marveling. What were they marveling at? What were they so incredulous about? That the Father gives this authority to the Son, and that Son is Jesus. Jesus says, stop marveling. Why? Why should they stop? For an hour is coming, Jesus answers, when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Were we ready for that? Did you see it coming? So in verse 25, what does Jesus say? An hour is coming, and it's now here, he says. Now he says only an hour is coming. Now can you see what the hour that is here has to do with the hour that's coming? One day, in your handout, the Son will bring to completion the work he's already begun. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. And what's that work he's begun? It's nothing less than the work of raising the dead and giving them life. That's the work. So John Calvin paraphrases Jesus' words like this. He says, what I now tell you that I have commenced, I will one day finish before your eyes. Before whose eyes? Even the eyes of the unbelieving world. The resurrection of our bodies, will one day usher in the consummate, not just for a fancy word, I'll slow down on that word so you can think on that word, the consummate fullness of the resurrection life you already have today. Now, on the one hand, then, there is a perfect, in your handout, a perfect continuity between the life you have now and the life you'll have then. There's a perfect continuity between the life we have now, that we're living now, and the life we'll live then. On the other hand, our experience in that day of the life we have now will so far surpass anything we have ever known. It will be as though it were something holy and completely new. Now, isn't that wonderful? The life we'll have then, we already have now, there's a perfect continuity, and yet our experience in that day of the life that's been implanted already within us will so far surpass anything you've ever known. It will be as though it were something completely and wholly and utterly other and new. So in the words of the one seated on the throne, behold, I am making all things new. In that day, we're going to feel as if we never had the faintest idea, of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So rich will be our experience of these things. And yet, according to Paul, it is exactly that life in the Holy Spirit that we're talking about that we have now. Now in this moment today, because we've heard the voice of the Son of God, and having heard his voice, we who were dead live. Therefore, in the words of Paul, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Do not think here of, oh, that's the spiritual one, and there's another resurrection that's separate. No, no, this is the resurrection. The resurrection has begun. It will be brought to its completion. Present your members to God, therefore, as instruments for righteousness. And therefore, in the words of Peter, if we have been brought from death to life, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now that's all good news. There's a flip side to good news. So think about this question. This isn't in your handout. So just think as I ask the question and consider it. If there is a resurrection of life for those who heard the voice of the Son of God in this life, then what will there be for those who remained deaf to the voice of the Son of God? Well, let's put it this way. If there's a resurrection of life for those who are alive, right? If there's a resurrection of life for those who live, what will there be for those who are dead? In your handout, perhaps you can already fill in the blank. Life gives birth to life. Death gives birth, if we can use that language of death. Death gives birth to death. If there's a resurrection of life for those who live, there will be a resurrection of judgment for those who are dead. Therefore, Jesus says, stop marveling at these things. Stop being incredulous, unbelieving, and believe. So we could ask ourselves this question. Will I be the evildoer who is defined by my refusing to come to the light lest my works should be exposed in their true nature, their true character for what they really are? Or will I be the doer of good who comes to the light so that it might be clearly seen that the good that I do has been carried out in God? So in conclusion, we see now that Jesus, again, comes back to this theme of the Son's equality with the Father revealed where? Where is his equality with the Father revealed now? Do we know the answer to that question? In his subordination to and dependence upon the Father. He is not less than the Father revealed in his subordination and dependence. No, his equality with the Father and with God is revealed in that. Okay, he comes back to that theme because that's important for you and for me. And not only that, but after he's referred to himself in the third person as the Son, him and he, for the last five verses, he does it again. All of a sudden, he returns to I and me and my. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Right here in the person of Jesus is the Son. And what does this Son do? He does all that he sees the Father doing. And what is the Father doing that he shows the Son? Raising the dead, giving them life. So let's always, always be coming to him. Always rejoicing. And I would emphasize these last words. Always rejoicing to hear his voice. Dear Heavenly Father, oh, thank you for the resurrection, and thank you that the resurrection has started. The resurrection is here. It is at work in us. We live. And thank you, O Lord, that because the resurrection is already at work in us, the whole character and nature of death has been transformed for us from the harbinger of eternal condemnation to that part of that passage ultimately, to the resurrection of our bodies unto a life in the Spirit and an experience of that life such that we cannot even begin to fathom or imagine. If those things are then true, and we know and believe them to be true because of who you are, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, help us then not to present the members of our body to sin and unrighteousness, but as members of right, as instruments of righteousness to you. We long then for the day, groaning as we still do in these bodies in which we sin and in which we suffer. We do long because of the resurrection already working in us for the day when we live in bodies in which we don't sin at all ever. And our experience of righteousness and peace and joy is such that we'll think we never had even the faintest idea of what that was. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, and as we long for his coming, thank you that the hour is here already when we live. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.